Today is Tuesday, May 3rd, 2022 by my calendar. Welcome to the Mysterium Truth Bible Study and greetings from North Carolina, where we have several college basketball championships but do not like to discuss football. I planned to do a talk on a series on the Gospel of John, but one of my sons recently asked me to talk about hell, so I thought, well, that's what I'll cover tonight. But let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to make resurrection life possible. We thank you for your word and for your indwelling Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We ask your blessing on tonight's study, praying that regardless of accepted orthodoxy, what would be taught tonight would be truth from your word. Amen. Well, again, like I said, tonight's topic is hell, and they always tell you to never give away the ending. So this is very bad storytelling on my part, but I'm going to give away the ending right up front. No tension, no suspense, save your money on popcorn. Here's the conclusion. There is no hell. There you go. Hell, as it is represented in popular culture, and sadly, in most Bible-believing churches, does not exist. My journey in understanding the truth of hell may not be too different from yours. I was not raised in a Christian home. I was raised Roman Catholic, but we were more culturally Catholic than devout. My understanding of hell at an early age came from a mixture of religion with movies and TV. As I understood it from what I was seeing, God ruled heaven and the devil ruled hell. If you were good, you went to heaven. If you were bad, you went to hell. From literature such as Dante's Divine Comedy and Milton's Paradise Lost, to numerous movies, even the Three Stooges had a short called I'll Never Heil Again, and our resident Three Stooges expert, Michael Scott, I'm sure is very familiar with that one. Also, Looney Tunes had a Sylvester and Tweety cartoon called Satan's Waitin'. For the most part, these works all depicted hell as the place where bad people went because they did bad things in life, and they would be doomed to be tortured eternally. What's interesting to me now, looking back, is that these portrayals rarely involve God. Or if they do, he is shown as merely Satan's opposite, yet equal. God is never portrayed as being any stronger than Satan, and often Satan is shown to be more clever than God, as he regularly bests God by tricking people into ending up in hell. This is, of course, all absolute nonsense. And when one doesn't seek the truth from God's word, you come up with a lot of crazy ideas. Sadly, though, what I've just described is what your average man on the street believes about hell. Let's move on to what professed Bible-believing Christians believe. Turning to the website bible.org, that's O-R-G, and their article titled, What the Bible Says About Hell, they have the following statements. Everyone will exist eternally, either in heaven or hell. Hell was designed originally for Satan and his demons. Hell will also punish the sin of those who reject Christ. Hell is conscious torment. Hell is eternal and irreversible. I think this is a fair representation of the Orthodox view of hell. It's essentially in line with what I used to believe, and pretty much exactly what I've heard taught in every church I've ever been in. One thing that is not mentioned, and I would assume it is mentioned somewhere on their website, but what's not mentioned is that God is the one who is tormenting people for all of eternity, according to Orthodoxy. This is very different from how it's represented in pop culture, as we saw. Instead of an equally powerful Satan ruling in hell and battling it out with God for the souls of mankind, here we see that it is God who controls hell. God is the one who is responsible for torturing unbelievers for all of eternity. We look briefly at the world's opinion of hell, as well as the Orthodox view. Let's turn to the scriptures and see what we find. As a starting point, I searched the King James Bible for uses of the English word hell. The word hell is used 54 times in the King James Bible, 31 instances in the Old Testament, and 23 in the New. Each of the 31 Old Testament instances of the English word hell is the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol is also used for the English words underworld and pit. Now, unfortunately, I'm going to step on some toes here with what I'm about to say, so I humbly ask your forgiveness, but I don't think the King James Bible is doing us any favors regarding its usage of the word hell. In fact, I would argue that it, as well as other translations, contributes to the confusion by translating Sheol as hell. The first usage of the word hell is in Deuteronomy 32, but if we believe the events in Job predate the Mosaic Law, I think we do, then let's turn to what would chronologically be the first usage of the word hell. Job chapter 11 and verse 8. It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Now, I'm going to compare the King James translation with the Far Above All translation. You may not be familiar with that, but for those who are unfamiliar with the translation, it comes from Graham Thomason at the Wilson Street Chapel in London. This is also known as the Chapel of the Open Book, which, as you know, is the home of Charles Welch, Stuart Allen, and the current minister, Michael Garstang. So it's nice to have a translation made by those who rightly divide, and it's free online for those who want to look at it at faraboveall.com, if any of you are interested. Anyway, Far Above All translation reads this way for Job 11:8. What can you undertake concerning the heights of heaven? What can you know about what is deeper than the underworld? So the first mention of hell is better translated and understood as underworld. Now, those who hold the orthodox view of hell may scoff and claim that underworld is the same thing as the orthodox hell, so they've already defeated our argument easily. But have they? Do we see anywhere in the scriptures up to this point where we are told that unbelievers, those lost without faith in God, will spend eternity in fiery conscious torment? What was Adam told? Was Adam warned of hell? Let's turn to Genesis 3. In verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam was told that he came from dust, and he would return to dust at death. No mention of hell here. Now, one may argue that since Adam believed God, there was no reason to mention hell since Adam wasn't at risk of being sent there. All right, considering that objection for the moment, we must also consider that we are not told that Cain or Abel was told by God, or their parents for that matter, of the severe eternal consequences for those who reject the Lord. No teaching at all on it up to this point. We can even allow that Cain was a believer and therefore hell wouldn't apply to him either. But surely, as we move through the scriptures, we're going to find unbelievers. What about Lamech? Maybe, maybe not. As we move through the genealogy of Genesis 5, we see generations from Adam to Noah. And we can probably conclude, without fear of contradiction, that not everyone was a believer. Yet still, so far, no teaching of hell, the orthodox hell. We'll skip over the Nephilim and just go right to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I think we can agree we found at least a few unbelievers by the time of Noah. Yet we still have no record of anyone being told that they would spend eternity suffering torment by fire in hell. We could give more examples, but I think we've established that when the word hell is first used in Job 11:8, the underworld spoken of has no connection at all to the orthodox view of hell. Staying in the book of Job, let's look at the next time hell is used, which is Job chapter 26 and verse 6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Again, we'll compare this text with the Far Above All translation, which reads, the grave is naked before him, and there is no covering for the place of destruction. In this verse, the best rendering is grave. It should also be noted that the word destruction is used in this verse. Orthodox hell is never ending, right? So it's incompatible with destruction. Chronologically, the first two mentions of hell have nothing to do with eternal fiery torment, but instead reference the place or state of the dead. It's you know, being dead. As we move through the Old Testament, we'll see that every usage of hell in the King James Version is better translated as either grave or underworld. You can rest easy, I'm not going to read all 31 verses in the Old Testament, but keep in mind that in every instance the Hebrew word is Sheol. 2 Samuel 22:6, which is also repeated in Psalm 18:5, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. The far above all reads, the tightening grip of the grave encompassed me, deadly snares confronted me. David is worried about being killed by his enemies, not about spending eternity in hell. Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And the far above all it reads, the wicked will return to the grave, as will all nations forgetful of God. This verse simply means that the wicked will die. Psalm 16:10 and 86:13. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. In 86:13, for great is thy mercy towards me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Then the far above all reads, for you will not leave my being in the grave, nor will you allow your holy one to see decay. And Psalm 86:3 is, for your kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my being from the lowest underworld. If the Orthodox hell is real, how can David say that God won't leave him in hell? God doesn't take anyone out of hell. Hell is eternal with no reprieve, right? Psalm 139, verse 8. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Again, in the far above all, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Or if I make my bed in the underworld, behold, you are there. How is it any comfort knowing that God is there while I'm being tortured by him for all of eternity? Now, what's truly comforting, and what this verse means, is that God does not abandon us, even after we die. When we die, he hasn't forgotten us, and we will put on immortality when he resurrects us. That is comforting. Proverbs 15, verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. So which is it? Never ending torture in hell or destruction? For above all replaces hell with grave, and they both read the grave and destruction are before the Lord, and then in Proverbs 27:20, the grave and destruction are never satisfied. So it can't be both. Reading these verses correctly as grave solves the problem. For the sake of time, we'll skip over the verses in Ezekiel and Isaiah and go to chapter 2, verse 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Again, reading from the far above all. And he said, I called on account of my predicament to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out from the belly of the underworld, and you heard my voice. Now, most everyone knows Jonah was in the belly of the fish, not in hell. And if you're reading this and you read the word hell, it's going to kind of confuse you unless you're aware of what the context is. And we've only read a few of the 31 verses in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word Sheol was translated as hell. But the Orthodox view of hell is nowhere to be found. Six times Sheol is better understood as underworld. 25 times it's better understood as grave. These verses only refer to dying or being dead and not to eternal conscious torture. Now, before moving to the New Testament, we should pause and consider this fact. If the Orthodox view of hell, being an eternal conscious, unimaginably painful, fiery torment, is real, why is not one single person warned of it? Apart from those who hold to right division, I have yet to hear a gospel message that did not include a warning of going to hell. Let's look at Jonah chapter 3. And verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then here we have the king of Nineveh's response in verses 8 and 9. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Jonah's warning to the Ninevites never addressed their eternal state. No mention of eternal fiery torment as the consequences of not turning to God. The warning is that the Ninevites will be destroyed. Now, we know Jonah was a reluctant evangelist, but by today's standard, he was a pretty poor evangelist for not mentioning hell. This same criticism can be applied to all of God's messengers in the Old Testament. If hell is real, that's a pretty important piece of information for all of God's messengers to omit from their messages for over 4,000 years. And as these men were God's messengers, as in their message to the people were the words of God, why didn't God mention hell at all in 4,000 years? Let's go to the New Testament. As we do, one must consider the question that if hell is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, should we expect to find it in the New Testament? And if we think we find it in the New Testament, was it newly created? What happened to all those unbelievers in the Old Testament? There are 23 uses of the English word hell in the New Testament of the King James Bible. Unlike the Old Testament, where every occurrence is the same Hebrew word, Sheol, there are three Greek words translated as hell. They are Gehenna, Hades, and Tartarus. And again, I think our beloved King James Bible contributes to the confusion regarding the doctrine of hell by translating these three words as hell. Let's start with Gehenna. Gehenna is translated as hell 12 times in the KJV, 7 times in Matthew's Gospel, 3 times in Mark's Gospel, once in Luke, and once in James' Epistle. Gehenna was a literal place known as the Valley of the Children of Hinnom. So let's turn to 2 Kings 23 and verse 10. And he, being Josiah, defiled Topheth, which is in the Valley of the Children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he, Josiah, brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. When Josiah purged the wickedness from Gehenna, it was no longer a sacred place for Molech, where children were sacrificed in the fire. It became the local rubbish dump. Dead animals were thrown into the fires of Gehenna. The dead bodies of criminals who were not permitted to receive a proper burial were thrown into Gehenna. And Isaiah 66 confirms that its corpses cast it into Gehenna, which refutes the notion of these people being conscious in the fire. It's Isaiah 66 and verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So to prevent disease from spreading, the fires were kept burning, and whatever wasn't consumed by fire was consumed by worms. With that in mind, let's turn to Matthew 5, and remember who the audience here is in Matthew 5. The Lord was speaking to his people Israel, and these warnings follow the Beatitudes spoken earlier in the chapter. The Lord's message is of the promised kingdom to Israel, and is for the children of the kingdom. And while we're on this point, let's look at a specific warning to the children of the kingdom in Matthew 8. I think in one of his recent talks, Mr. Scotto, and I know others have, mentioned that if you ask the majority of professing Bible-believing Christians who are the children of the kingdom, they will most likely reply, we are. All believers are children of the kingdom. Look at Matthew 8 and verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same people who believe that all believers are children of the kingdom and who believe in the orthodox hell would reject the idea of believers going to hell, which they should. But yet here we are with this verse. It certainly poses a problem unless you understand that the children of the kingdom to be Israel and being, quote, cast into outer darkness is exile from the earthly millennial kingdom as a judgment. It is not losing the gift of resurrection life, which cannot be lost. This is not people being sent to hell. So finally, we'll get to Matthew 5 here. Bit of a delay, but I'm catching up. Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Far above all reads this way. But I say to you that everyone who becomes angry with his brother without reason will be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be liable to the Sanhedrin council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fiery Gehenna. The context here is punishment and increased severity based on the offense. Without getting into the distinctions between anger, raka, if I'm even pronouncing that correct, and thou fool, this passage only shows that the Sanhedrin had the authority to invoke the death penalty and to prevent a proper burial by ordering the criminal's body thrown into Gehenna. This is not a judgment determining one's eternal state. And if it were, it certainly wouldn't be under the authority of the Sanhedrin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Verse 30, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If we read the far above all, we have, if your right eye ensnares you, pluck it out and throw it away, for it is more profitable to you that one of your organs should perish than your whole body should be thrown into Gehenna. Mark 9:45 has a similar warning addressing the foot, and Matthew 5:30 is similar to Mark 9:43, talking about the right hand again. But again, it's that one of your limbs should perish, then that your whole body should be thrown into Gehenna. These verses advise avoiding a life of crime, for which, if convicted, the person could be judicially executed and his body dumped in Gehenna. Matthew 18:9 repeats the warnings of 5:29 and Mark 9:47. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, the far above all reads, and do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. Now, there's something even worse than being denied a proper burial and your body thrown into Gehenna. The Sanhedrin can only kill the body. God destroys the soul. So also notice the words kill and destroy, which would conflict with the Orthodox hell, which, as we know, is supposedly never-ending. We didn't cover every verse regarding Gehenna, but if we understand Gehenna to be the local landfill where garbage is dumped and destroyed, we will correctly understand these verses. Let's move on to Hades. Hades is translated as hell 9 times in the King James Bible. Once in Matthew's Gospel, twice in Luke's, twice in Acts, and 4 times in Revelation. Hades is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Sheol. Since we have already established in the Old Testament that Sheol is the place of the dead and not the Orthodox hell, we should carry that understanding into our interpretation of the 9 verses in the New Testament. Matthew 11:23, which is also has Luke 10:15 as its companion, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. And far above all, it says, you have been exalted up to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. So Capernaum was never in heaven, and it doesn't make sense to cast a city into Orthodox hell. So this verse is better understood as just saying the wickedness of the city will lead to its destruction, very similar to Nineveh. Acts 2:27 quotes Psalm 16:10, which we've already covered, and again, according to Orthodoxy, God does not take anyone out of hell, so if we understand this to be resurrection from the grave, it makes perfect sense. Acts 2:31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Again, in the FAA. Foreseeing this, he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that his being was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. Now, this verse is used to promote a horrible teaching that Christ was suffering in hell. The so-called Apostles' Creed even says that Christ descended into hell. Clearly, it's, yet again, referring to the grave. Our Savior did not remain dead, and because there was no sin in him, his body did not decay. I mean, this is an amazing truth. You know, moving on to Revelation 1:18, so I'll just group these together, 1:18, 6:8, and 20:13, they all have the phrase death and hell, which is better understood as death and the grave. The Lord holds the keys of death and the grave. He conquered death and secured resurrection life for those who believe in him. Now, those of you scoring at home may have noticed that I did not address Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Well spotted you. I saved that so we could spend a little bit more time on it. Some who hold to the orthodox view of hell will use this verse. This is the key verse as the standard by which all other mentions of Sheol and Hades must be interpreted. They go here, and then that's how they interpret the rest of the Bible. They would argue that this verse clearly teaches eternal conscious fiery torment. How could anything be more clear? Well, let's examine the passage. Firstly, the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees. It would be odd for him to introduce a completely new doctrine when speaking to the Pharisees. Well, let's look at Luke 16, starting verse 15. Then he said to them, "You are those who justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in God's sight." Verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man. He used to wear purple and fine linen, and he feasted luxuriously every day. And there was a certain poor man by the name of Lazarus, who had been placed at his gate covered in sores, and he longed to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the table of the rich man. Not only that, but the dogs would also come and lick his sores clean. Then it came to pass that the poor man died, and he was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. Then the rich man also died and was buried. And when in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, where he was in torments, he saw Abraham from a distance, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he called and said, "Father Abraham, have compassion on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering pain in this flame." But Abraham said, "My child, remember that you received the good things you had in your life, whereas Lazarus likewise bad things. But now he is comforted here, whereas you suffer pain." And I'm going to stop here because I think verse 25 is the key to understanding this passage. If we believe this passage to be teaching eternal conscious fiery torment, literally, then we must also believe in salvation by poverty. In the parable, Abraham tells the rich man that his place in torment is because he had riches in life. By contrast, Lazarus is not in torment because he was poor in life. Nowhere are we told that Lazarus had faith or that the rich man didn't. One does not earn heaven by being poor. This is not the gospel of resurrection life. In fact, if we reason this teaching out to its logical conclusion, we shouldn't give to those less fortunate than we are because it will prevent them from going to heaven. Also, nowhere else in the Bible is Abraham's bosom mentioned, so there's a red flag going up. In Mr. Welch's book, Hell or Pure from the Blood of All Men, he connects this parable to the parable of the unjust steward earlier in chapter 16. And he wrote that these two parables expose the Pharisees' doctrine and practice of being unjust stewards like the men in the parables. I think it makes the most sense to view these two parables as a rebuke against the Pharisees and not as teaching on hell. Again, salvation by poverty is not the gospel of resurrection life. And honestly, one wouldn't need Christ's sacrifice to meet that requirement. Revelation 20 and verse 14. And death and Hades, or hell, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If the lake of fire is hell, how can hell be cast into hell? And if we rightly understand the verse to read death and the grave are cast into the lake of fire, that is also problematic if the lake of fire is hell, because death and the grave aren't tangible objects. My current belief, as it stands today, though I could always be convinced otherwise, is remembering that Revelation is a vision, and the lake of fire metaphorically represents destruction. Now, if that view is correct, it is keeping in line with the scriptures that came before it, since we don't have any recorded of an Orthodox hell yet. All the verses we've gone through, we still don't see an Orthodox hell. Lastly, we'll look at Tartarus, which is only mentioned once in the King James Bible, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And the far above all, it says, if God did not spare angels who sinned, but consigned them to Tartarus in chains of underworld gloom under guard and delivered them to judgment. This refers to the prison holding the angels who sinned. So it really isn't a concern for mankind. I'm sure there's been a lot written about it, but I don't really have anything else to add to this, since it's the only mention of it in Scripture, and it doesn't really affect mankind. Something you may already be aware of that is worth mentioning, and quite peculiar for those who hold to the Orthodox view of hell: Paul never mentions hell. It seems odd that the one who wrote at least 13 epistles, and I say 14 because I believe he wrote Hebrews, never warns anyone of the eternal fiery conscious torment awaiting those who reject God. He mentions judgment, for example, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but he never tells anyone about the Orthodox hell. Acts 20, starting at verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So Paul did not keep back anything profitable from them, and he declared the whole will of God to them. I think this is the reason Mr. Welch's booklet is entitled "Hell or Pure from the Blood of All Men." If hell were real, Paul would have mentioned it. The closest he comes is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, which reads, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And the King James does read grave, which in the word there is Hades. King James is spot on for this verse. And as we've already seen, Hades is the grave, the place of the dead. Now, if you haven't read the Welch's booklet, it's got a fascinating chart. I think it's fascinating. As he compares the terms in Matthew with Paul's epistles. The following words and phrases used in Matthew: Gehenna, hellfire; fire, torment, hell, Hades, in that case; everlasting punishment and gnashing of teeth, are scarce in Paul's epistles. So those words are used a lot in Matthew's gospel, yet Paul, in 14 epistles, barely used them. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Hebrews 10:27, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Hebrews 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." Notice these verses, or the fire in these verses, delivers destruction, it devours and consumes. And again, Paul never referenced Gehenna, torment, everlasting punishment, or gnashing of teeth. For the sake of this doctrine, the omissions by Paul should not be overlooked. Let's look at Matthew 25, since that is a popular section for those who believe in hell. First, we establish the context. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" The information the Lord is about to share with his disciples pertains to the end of the age, the tribulation and Christ's return. In other words, these are all future events. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And skipping down to 46, we have, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The first point to make here is that this is a judgment of nations, not individuals, and it takes place when Christ returns. So it hasn't happened yet. So for the 6,000 years that's been going, there has been no judgment like this. For the sake of time, I skipped the middle verses where the terms were laid out about visiting someone in prison, feeding them, giving them water, etc. But just want to point out, this passage is very similar to Luke 16's parable of the Lazarus and the rich man, in that the gospel of resurrection life, the free gift of salvation, which can only be received by faith in the finished work of Christ, is not what is preached here. Just as one must believe in salvation by poverty, if you're to accept the terms laid out in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, one must believe that salvation is granted to individuals solely based on one's treatment of the Jews, if one believes that Matthew 25 is teaching on individual salvation. This is absolute nonsense. So just briefly, I'll say that I believe the judgment of nations has to do with the place of these nations in the millennial kingdom. So for what that's worth, that's my opinion. So to sum up, hell is not taught anywhere in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word Sheol is a better choice of words, grave, underworld, to represent the state of the dead. No one was ever warned of suffering eternal conscious fiery torment in the afterlife for rejecting God. Hell is not taught in the New Testament. Hades is the Greek word for Sheol, Gehenna is the local garbage dump, and Tartarus is a prison for fallen angels. The Apostle Paul never warned anyone about suffering eternal conscious fiery torment in the afterlife for rejecting God. The problem we have is that people who believe in the Orthodox view of hell have their beliefs supported repeatedly by seeing the word hell over and over again in their Bible. And it's not just, obviously it's not just the King James, but other translations. Now I mentioned this in my last message, but if I'm wrong about hell, so be it. And I don't say that flippantly, but as a believer, even if hell is real, it won't affect me or any other believer because we're not going there. Now, even if I don't threaten people with facing hell, I still tell them they face destruction. I'm not a universalist falsely promising them heaven. But if we're right, and there is no hell, Christians who teach the Orthodox view of hell are, albeit unwittingly, committing the greatest character assassination imaginable against our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord by accusing the God who loved us enough to send his Son to die for us, accusing him of torturing people for all of eternity. Unbelievers ask the tough question, how can a loving God send people to eternity in hell? Praise the Lord that we can respond with encouragement by telling them he doesn't. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for your love and for the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being long-suffering and patient with us. Please help us to love you more and to rejoice in you above all else. Amen.